Let's take up our Bibles again and turn this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We come to the end of the second chapter this morning, where we consider John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Second chapter of the fourth Gospel, verses 18 to 25. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Taking up these verses with the Lord's help this morning. Many a soul gather this morning on the Lord's Day in churches across the landscape of our country, very much like our own. Men and women, boys and girls, find their seats in a pew or in chairs and come into the worship of God. And they think that they are doing so in order to consider truths that are going to be set forth, that they have an opportunity to look at what is being said, to reflect on what is being propounded, and to take it in and determine, you know, what to do with it, how it affects them, and so on. But in all reality, it is quite contrary to what most people think. In some ways, it's the exact reverse from what people imagine. People like yourselves gather together in church this morning in their seats, and they don't realize that it is you and I that are the ones being examined, that we are assembled in the presence of God Himself, and His Word is being brought forth, not for us to sit, as it were, in judgment over, but for it to sit in judgment over us. And so it is God Himself who comes and speaks to us through His holy word and who examines us. God is searching us out. In the singing of His psalms and the reading and preaching of His word, the voice of God is coming like a spotlight into our hearts and minds and searching out our depths. It is we that are the objects that are being searched, and it is God who is the one doing the searching. That truth comes to the fore in the text that we have before us this morning. Because here is Jesus, he's made his way from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. He's present at this Passover, and he's attracting a great deal of attention. And his miracles in particular, we're told, have brought him recognition. People have come and desire to see who this fella is and what it is that he's doing. And in one sense, all eyes are on Jesus. So throughout Jerusalem, there are people who are pressing through the throng to lay their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to get a look of him, to get a look at him. And so there are many sets of eyes, pairs of eyes, that are staring at him. And little do they know, unbeknownst to them, he saw more of them than they did of him. Some of them recognized him for who he is, the Son of God, the Messiah. Most of them did not. But in either case, the Lord Jesus Christ knew far more about them and saw far deeply into them than they could ever have seen of him. Here is the Lord Jesus, who with great zeal for his Father's house, as we saw last Sabbath, has cleansed the temple, showing his ultimate allegiance and passion for the glory of his Father. And in essence, what happens is that the religious establishment, the leaders, having observed all of the ruckus that's just taken place, they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, in essence, who do you think you are? That's basically what they're saying to Jesus. Who do you think you are? Well, as I said a moment ago, even as they ask the question, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking them in the face, knew into the depths of their hearts. And he could have said, if you will, you, my friend, do not even know who you think you are. You don't even know yourself. You don't even know what's in your own heart. And here is the one who holds every heart in his hand. So let's look then at this passage and a couple things this morning that I would draw to your attention. The first thing we see is the sign of Christ's authority over mankind. The sign of Christ's authority over mankind in verses 18 to 22, which we just read. Here we have these people coming and raising a protest. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Notice that they are not protesting about the rightness of what he did, but over the right, his right to do it. Their own consciences know that what he did was needful, that he did the correct thing, the biblical thing, the godly thing, the thing that they had left undone. Their consciences can testify to that much. So they're not protesting over the rightness of what he did, but over his individual right to do it. What authority do you have? What grounds can you show us that demonstrate your place in carrying out this function of cleansing the temple? And so what they're doing is they're demanding proof of authority. Who do you think you are? Show us a sign that will demonstrate from God. God, let God show us that you have the authority to do these things. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, he is the only head and king of his church, and always has been. He was the head and king of the temple, and he is the head and king of the church today. And there is none that can compete with him or supplant him. None are permitted to share with him his position as sole head of the church. This has been one of the doctrines of Scripture that has been most earnestly contended for throughout the history of the world, especially since the days of the Reformation, men and women shedding their blood over this truth that Jesus Christ alone is head and king of his church, that the civil magistrate has no place in this matter, that the Pope of Rome has no place in this matter. Other mediators, angelic or human or otherwise, can share in the place that is given to him. He alone is head, and he rules his church through his word. It is through his holy word, the law of God, the word of God, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments that he instructs us. But you see, this is what is being undermined every time someone proposes a new doctrine. When someone sets before us a doctrine and says, you should believe this, a doctrine which is alien from the Holy Scriptures, it is an attack, it is an attempt at supplanting the headship of Christ, who alone has the authority to tell us what to believe and has done so in his word, and calls us, therefore, to respond in faith. We can't receive with faith something that is alien to the Holy Scripture. The same thing is true whenever someone comes and proposes a new ordinance for worship and says, well, here's an innovation, here's an idea, here's something that's fancies us that we like and so on. What grounds? Only the head and king of the church has the authority to appoint what we do in worship and how and so on. The same thing could be said for the government of his church, and we could go on and on, as well as the Christian life. What are the standards of holiness and godliness? God alone has the authority to spell those out for us. And so the question that is being asked, and really the objection that is being raised, is not foreign to us. nor is it extraneous. It's very much at the heart of true religion, and it faces us just as bluntly today as it did in that day. Notice that Jesus, in his reply, gives an indirect answer. He doesn't say in response, okay, poof, here's a miracle for you. Or, voila, see this grand display of divine power, and so on. No, he gives an indirect. He doesn't give them a straight answer. He knows, because he knows what's in man, that not everyone that asks a question deserves an answer, warrants an answer. I am under no obligation to answer every question that's put to me. And there have been countless occasions when I have refused to do so. The Lord Jesus sees through what is happening here. He saw their hardened hearts. The fact is, cleansing the temple was sign enough. It was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And it was a clear exhibition of who he was and the authority he had to do it. Christ saw their hardened hearts, and he would not stoop to dignify their objections. Instead, he points to the future. He points to a sign not immediately set before them, but off in the future. In fact, he points to the greatest sign, the greatest of all signs, the one that the Bible says is the chief sign attached to who Christ is. Christ is the incarnate Word. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the mediator between God and man. And the chief proof of this is his resurrection. Everywhere in the New Testament, we see this underlined. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is indispensable, fundamental, absolutely central to everything else in the Christian religion. So he points to that, the greatest sign of all, the resurrection of his body. We see him doing this elsewhere in the Gospels, where he says, I am not going to give you a sign. The only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. Again, referring to his resurrection, the fact that his body would go down into the belly of the earth and be kept there for 3 days and then resurrected on the third day. This is the supreme proof. This is the foundation of our faith. This is the last of all signs. And it shows something of the power of Christ. Who can raise the dead? Anyone here? Can anyone here raise the dead? Who can raise the dead? Only God can. But there's even more than that. Who can raise themselves from the dead, being dead? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can raise himself from the dead. This shows us something of the power and glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews, of course, missed his point entirely. They thought that Christ was referring to a building when he was referring to his body. The temple had been for centuries an image, a picture of Christ himself. It was a picture of God with us, of Emmanuel, God coming in his Shekinah glory, filling the temple, meeting with his people, interfacing with them and giving him his revelation of his word and so on. All of it prefigured of what Christ would ultimately do in the sending of his Son. Jesus comes, as we saw in John 1, and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, as our translation says. The Word made flesh. The temple was merely a pointer to Christ himself. Christ is the full revelation of God. He is the one who alone can show us all that God is, far more than was ever seen in connection with the temple. Whether both at the times of the Shekinah glory as well as the apparatus of worship and the ceremonial ordinances and so on, Jesus shows us fully what these things are. He'll tell us later in chapter 14 and verse 9. And he says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" One thinks of those beautiful words in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the grand display of the glory of God. And He would accomplish what could only be signified in the temple. His blood would be shed for the forgiveness of all of the elect. Old Testament, New Testament, men, women, boys and girls, every one of the elect throughout all of history, all the world. He would be the propitiation for their sins. He would stand in their place. He would be made curse. He would be the scapegoat. He would be the Paschal that would be sacrificed. It is His blood that would sprinkle them. He would be the object of God's wrath in their stead. He is the one to which the mercy seat could only point. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to Himself. It is His body which they would destroy and He would raise up after 3 days. Now, the church, of course, is connected to this head. Jesus is the only head and king of His church. And the church is His body. We are attached to Him. We are in union with Him. We cannot be severed from Him. We belong to Him. And so, just as the Lord would gather in, come and show His presence to His people when they would gather together in Jerusalem, a holy city, a holy building, the temple, in order to meet with His people, so the Lord in the New Testament, He's done away with holy places, there are none, holy buildings, there are none, but where His assembled people, who are still a holy people, come under His throne, He is pleased to dwell with them. However few in number, even two or three are gathered in His name, Christ is present in the midst of them. Christ is pleased to show forth His presence and power. And He's taken us so that we belong to Him, and that means all of us. You know, we as individuals, our whole being belongs to the Lord. This is why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, can say, you know, do you understand salvation? Do you understand the gospel? You don't appear to understand the gospel. If you understood the gospel, you would understand that your body, not your soul, your physical body has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body and its members, its parts, are members of Christ. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God came to save your body. He says it belongs to Christ. That's why, you know, just as Christ was raised from the dead, it is inconceivable. It is a distortion of the gospel to think that the Christian's body can be laid in the ground and rot and return to dust and remain there. It's Christ's. He's purchased it. It belongs to Him. The members are His. And therefore, as our catechism says, even in death, our bodies remain united to Christ until the resurrection. And so our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we're connecting the dots here. We are ourselves temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, dwells in anyone and everyone that is a Christian. And that's why Paul can say, you ought not to even dream of things like fornication. You're not just defiling your body. You are taking God with you into these wicked acts. When you join yourself to a harlot, it is Christ's body that is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit that you are dragging into this wicked affair. You see the point that Paul is making here, and he goes on to say, therefore, you are to cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Understand what it is that's taking place here. Well, Jesus is then pointing to His own resurrection. Notice that in verse 22, that it says, at the time, His own disciples missed the point. But it says that they remembered and believed. They remembered later on and believed. And so Jesus had spoken a truth that in a sense he was putting away for them to save for later. They would later be fed with this morsel. The Lord had tucked it away and hidden it in their hearts and minds so that later on it would be brought out and they would feed upon it by faith. And so there was a delayed comprehension, if you will. Jesus spoke, and it was three years later that the light came on. And all of a sudden, they understood what it is that Jesus said and believed it. This is a great comfort, I think, to us, because it's absolutely the same today. God's word is proclaimed, is taught, and it is sometimes tucked away, as it were, saved for later. And the Lord intends, perhaps weeks, months, years to pass, when he will bring it back to mind, and it will be remembered and believed, as this text says. It's a great consolation in a number of levels. Sermons, right? We have 150-something sermons a year preached in this congregation. That's a lot of sermons. 150-something sermons. So over the course of 10 years, which is coming not too long from now, right? That's, you put a zero on that. That's whatever the math is, 1,500 and something sermons over the course of that time. That's a lot of sermons. And yet the Lord tells us, he is pleased to take truths which may not have an immediate effect, but which are registered in the hearts and minds of his people in order that he might feed them later. And it's the same for, shepherding visits or in our interaction, Christian to Christian, speaking a word of exhortation or encouragement to a brother. It's true with parents who are taking their children under their knee and instructing them in family worship, teaching them God's word, helping them to memorize the Bible and to master their catechism and so on. It is not taught in vain, my friends. It is like seed sown, and sometimes the seed goes down into the ground and it's invisible and it dies, only to later sprout. And then when least expected, all of a sudden you see breaking through the surface of the soil a little sprout. Up it comes to bear forth fruit in its season. This is one of the blessings in working with children, right? We get our children to memorize scripture. We get them to memorize the metrical psalms. We get them to master backwards, forwards, inside out, the shorter catechism. All of that is like tractor trailer full of seed sown into the hearts of our children. And they grow up, and as God brings them to faith and repentance and draws them to himself, the light begins to come on. And all of a sudden, it's like taking acres and acres and acres, which just are dirt, and sowing them with seed. And it's watered, and it's still brown. And then all of a sudden, boom, you see grass coming up everywhere. You see alfalfa coming up everywhere, wheat, whatever it is, right? Acres covered in green, lush fruitfulness. This is the Lord's way. Truth is sown and then resurrected after many days, after many years. And so we should keep up hope. The truths that are taught are not only effective in the immediate response. There's a sense in which we are lighting little sticks of dynamite with very long fuses. We're lighting all these sticks of dynamite. They have long fuses. And in the Lord's time, boom, explosions are going to start happening for God's glory. That brings us, secondly, to the insight of Christ's knowledge into mankind. The insight of Christ's knowledge into mankind, verses 23, 24, and 25. We're told that when he was in Jerusalem, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And so this is the response of the multitude. They're watching the miracles that Jesus is doing, many of which, no doubt, are not recorded for us here in the gospel. But he's getting a great following as a result. And many people are attaching themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're believing on him. But there's a parallel that takes place, an explicit parallel, in verses 23 and 24, an antithesis, a contrast that is being drawn that doesn't come out in our English. Because it says in verse 23, many believed in his name. And then it says right after that, in verse 24, literally, but Jesus did not believe in them. So the word that says commit himself unto them is actually believe himself in them. And so there's a contrast. Many, we're told, believed in his name, but Jesus did not himself believe in them. There's a contrast. Jesus did not trust, did not commit himself to them. And the question is why? The answer is given to us in three ways. He knew all men. He didn't need to be informed by anybody. And thirdly, he knew what was in all men. And so many of these, though convinced that he was significant by his miracles, were not themselves true disciples. They were not converted. They were not true believers. They were stony ground hearers. They were springing up with great joy, only to have cares later choke them out. They had an outward attachment to Christ without any inward confidence in Christ. They had not been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knows that. Now, let's be careful here. Jesus is not being described as one who is cynical. Well, he's seen the worst of men, and he's given up on men. We've seen people like that. There are hardened, bitter, distorted, broken people out there who are nothing but cynical, who look upon everyone as if they're horrible and who are wary of everyone and who won't trust anyone. This is deplorable. It's a person who is shot through, fed with their own sin that leads them to those circumstances. But rather it is saying that Jesus is wise. He's discerning. He sees not just the bad, he sees the good as well. He knows the hearts of his own disciples and their love for him. He knows their weakness. He knows their sincerity. He knows their faltering and difficulties, as well as the betrayal. You know, these Jews in Jerusalem in 3 years' time will rise up and scream at the top of their lungs, let his blood be upon us and our children. And will cry again and again, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus wasn't duped. Jesus wasn't shocked. Jesus wasn't surprised. Jesus saw and knew all these things, and that's what's being told to us. He knew all men. He didn't need to be informed. He knew what was in all men. And this is the problem. We are unable to see and know what Jesus sees and knows. Men only see what is outward. Whereas, you know, isn't that what we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 16 a long time ago now, afternoon sermon series? Man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord alone is able to see into the heart. This is why it is inappropriate for us to judge a person's motives. This is why we have to stop people when they start going on about this person or that person, and they're judging their motives. It is sin for them to do that. They're playing God when they do that, and they're being unloving, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, when they do that. We cannot see the heart of man, but God does see the heart of man. And let us make no mistake, because it would be a grave mistake indeed if made. God sees everything. Hebrews 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord sees all and knows all. He could look at his disciples, and he knew. He did not withhold his love from Judas, but he knew Judas. Judas was a betrayer. Judas was a fake. Judas was a thief. Jesus was not shocked by such things. He knew the hearts of men. Here's the problem. Our problem is compounded because we can't look at another person and know their heart. The problem is compounded in this way. We cannot look at ourselves and know our own hearts with perfect accuracy. How in the world are we in a position to read the heart of anyone else when we can't plummet the depths of our own distorted hearts? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The world comes alongside you and says, trust your heart. Just trust your heart and do it. What a bunch of garbage. The last thing in the world you want to do is trust your heart. That's the worst counsel that could be given to anyone. The Bible tells us we're to search our heart. The Bible tells us to trust the Lord. The Bible tells us to go to His Word and to think God's thoughts, because we know if we're thinking thoughts that originate exclusively with ourselves, it's going to lead to doom and destruction. We need to be putting our confidence in God and His Word. You look at man, look at ourselves. The Lord showers upon us, as we were saying to the Lord in prayer this morning. He showers bountifully upon us all of His goodness and gifts. What's the response? Are men filled with gratitude? Are we bursting at the seams thanking the Lord for all the gifts that He's given to us? Do we live with a sense of being overwhelmed by how much God has given, how little He withholds from us? No. Instead, the natural man takes every bit of it, soaks it dry, and then worships the creature rather than the Creator. Defies God, rebels against Him, takes his own gifts and employs them as an arsenal to attack the Lord. Men and women, boys and girls, left to themselves, spend more time brushing their teeth than they do thinking about God or eternity. That is the absolute truth. Bible teaches us a doctrine of total depravity. Man is shot through from head to toe, inside to outside, body and soul, with the influence and taint of sin. There is none good, no, not one, none that are righteous, none that seek after the Lord. This is the nature of man. But even for God's people, we can deceive ourselves. I've noted before how often the New Testament scriptures warn the Christian to not be deceived. Be not deceived, brethren. This is biblical language. Our own hearts can be duped or deceived. You think of how this could be illustrated in so many ways from every one of our lives and just the common things of life. You know, I think back to high school. I was the captain of my lacrosse team and fancied myself as quite a gifted lacrosse player until I went off to lacrosse camp at West Point Military Academy and discovered that with those that were gathered there, I was at best mediocre in contrast to those who were most skilled, the ones who were going to be, you know, getting their scholarships to universities and so on for such things. We can deceive ourselves intellectually, our looks, our gifts, the interests we have, our skill set. We can begin to think that we're actually pretty good and much better than other people at this, that, or the other thing. And we dupe ourselves even in the common things of life. These matters. How often a person is convinced that they see themselves and their situation when they are utterly blind to reality? You know, I think of occasions where, you know, as a pastor, perhaps more opportunities for this. You go to interact, and it may be with someone somewhere else in the country who comes for counsel. And they are utterly and absolutely convinced that they see themselves and that they have read the situation with perfect wisdom and spiritual discernment, that they've got penetrating insight into it. And they can't see outside their world. But those who are outside look at it and are astounded at the blindness, at how they have completely missed it altogether. Right? This is the case. We need to be leery. We need to be wary of ourselves. We need to be cautious. We need to be suspect of ourselves. All of us, every single one of us, myself included, and thinking we've got the world by the tail, that somehow we have seen and known and everything. This is why the Bible says there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. This is why it's helpful to have the joint work and input of many wise, humble, godly people, because it minimizes the number of blind spots that are there. And the fact is, we can deceive ourselves. The Lord sees what we cannot see. What the Lord sees, we find out in His Word. The reason we know what we're like and what mankind is like is because God has told us what He sees in His Word, in the Holy Scripture. And so, for example, the Bible says that the law of God is a mirror to us. The law of God is a mirror. We look into the perfect law of liberty, the passage, the Bible says. And so God's law serves as a mirror for us. We can come to the law of God, and we can see ourselves truly. You know, we begin to read prayerfully through the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments and to search out our hearts, and we realize, whew, we would be left to our spiritual pride, and our spiritual pride would leave us blind to ourselves if God did not come along and hold up His mirror, His law, before our faces and show us, this is who we are. And whenever we come in contact with God's law, two things happen inescapably. God is made big and man is made small. Nothing will inflate our ego faster than seeing God Himself. The best and the brightest that are brought consciously into the presence of God are humbled to the dust. If we desire to be delivered from our spiritual pride and to be clothed with humility, then what we need to do is live with the sight of God. We need God consciousness. We need to fear Him. So we've heard this last couple of Lord's days in the afternoon. So that man, ourselves and others, become small as a result. All the fig leaves in all of the rainforests in all of the world cannot cover our nakedness any more than they covered that of Adam and Eve. We are incapable of covering ourselves. And that's the temptation. The temptation for some of you this morning is to say, I can't deny that there's sin, but come what may, I'll cover the best I can. And the Bible says to you, he who covers his sins shall not prosper. One thing you can be certain of, you will not succeed. He who covers his sins shall not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. These truths, the truths about the fact that Jesus sees and knows all men, affects at the same time two categories of people. On the one hand, you have the hypocrite, and the hypocrite is made to tremble before these truths. The hypocrite is made to tremble. You can deceive men, my friends. You cannot deceive the Lord Jesus Christ. He reads your heart like an open book, and therefore you ought to tremble before Him. You remember what the Lord says in Revelation 3. This is Christ speaking to one of the seven churches, the church at Sardis. He says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Right? This is the Lord. He reads us like an open book. And so we can deceive men. We can have the outward show. We can sit physically in church. We can go through the motions, you know, check things off the list, make sure we're lockstep with the rules and all of these other things, and not know Christ, and not trust Christ, not submit to Christ, not love Christ, not follow Christ. But at the same time, while hypocrites ought to be made to tremble, believers are made to rejoice. Because the sincere Christian, hearing that Christ sees all and knows all, can say, listen, I'm broken, I'm weak, but I'm true. I am sincerely trusting the Lord and not resting one ounce of strength in my own confidence or righteousness. And there's nothing I desire than to please the Lord. I fail miserably. I am a horrific sinner, and I fall short of His honor and glory. But in my heart of hearts, my greatest desire is genuinely to please Him and to glorify Him while I have strength. The Lord knows all things. The Lord sees all things. And I would have it so. We can be like Peter and say, Lord, You know all things. You know that I love Thee. You know that I love Thee. The false Christian shrinks from the eye of the all-seeing Savior. The true Christian desires the eye of the all-seeing Savior. The true Christian wants to see his or her sin. Show me, Lord, as we read from Psalm 139, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Search me out, Lord. Show me where my sins are. Show me my blind spots. Show me what is amiss. Show me what's broken. Show me where I'm proud and unbelieving. Show me where I've been selfish. Show me these other things. Do not spare me, Lord. Please unveil these things so that I can see them. And then grant me grace that these things would be put to death, that these things would be mortified, that I would be raised by the grace of God, in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow You more closely, to seek You more earnestly, to love You more fervently. The Christian desires to be rid of sin and to be full more and more of Christ Himself. You see, Christ could see what no one else could see. He could see the depth of sin in man. He could see the men who were standing before Him in Jerusalem full of envy, full of greed, full of lust, and so on. And it's no different this morning. It is we who have come to be searched, not us who have come to listen to what God has to say and to consider it. But rather the Lord has come to search us out this morning. And you know what? The Lord knows the depth of sin in your heart. The Lord knows the greed and the lust, and the envy, and the anger, and the selfishness, and the unbelief, and the unmortified pride that lurks deep down with all of its stench in your soul this morning. Christian, do you know what Christ's response is? His response, having seen the depths of you, the most vile, rank parts of you, parts you haven't seen yourself, His response is to love you. His response is to die for you. This is what's amazing. Jesus knew men. He knew what was in the heart of men, and He came and died for them. Not because you were good or better than others, but because you were evil. Because left to yourself, you would be damned. And therefore, out of great love, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly was damned for you in order to be redeeming you from all of your sin. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We were the objects of God's wrath. And it was in that condition that the Lord chose us, loved us, sought us, and saved us for Himself. Nothing will humble us to the dust more than to know that Christ knows what's in the heart of man and loved us and gave Himself for us. May the Lord strengthen us as we reflect upon His insightful authority. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we come humbled to think that such vile and defiled flesh as we could be objects of divine favor. How is it, O Lord, that you have looked upon us, not only as creatures but as sinners, and sent forth your Son to die for us? O Lord, give us gospel humility. Give us a desire to have our hearts searched out by you. Grant unto us, O God, that we would be exposing ourselves before your all-seeing eye, loathing our sin, and clinging afresh by faith to Christ alone for salvation. We pray, O Lord, for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus. Give them no place, Lord. Grant unto them no cover. As they seek to shield and hide themselves, we pray that you would rip away. Leave them defenseless before your all-seeing gaze. Drive them, O Lord, out of themselves and into Christ, we ask. And we pray that you would do these things for the glory of your own name, for the spread of your own majesty, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.